you want to grab one of those Bibles in front of you, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 3 today as we're going through Hebrews and making our way through this book. And I feel like our worship was really on point today and just this focus on Jesus, focus on Christ and the significance of who he is, this calling to surrender our lives. And this is, to me, what Hebrews is all about. It begins with this depiction of Jesus as the fullness of God revealed. And our author is going to talk about Jesus as supreme, Jesus as the creator of all things, Jesus made higher than the angels, who lowers himself lower than the angels, becoming man to atone for our sins, experiencing everything that we have experienced so that he can fully relate to us. And this is kind of where we left off last week. And what we're going to see today is the author is going to continue with this idea of supremacy in talking about Jesus being greater or more glorious than Moses. And what he's getting at here is this depiction of leadership, that Jesus is the supreme example, the one in charge, ultimately the one worthy of being our king and our guide. So let me turn to our passage this morning and let me read this for you guys. Hebrews 3, we're going to go through the whole passage, whole chapter today. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The word of the Lord. All right, so we have an exhortation clearly today. The author of Hebrews has something to tell us. And I love this about this author, that he speaks with such compassion, such generosity, and at the same time, with truth, with a warning of the danger of unbelief and what this can do to our hearts over time. And he's going to go to this story, and this is like the narrative for the people of Israel, that this depiction of wandering in the wilderness, this was their story. And it was one of being led from slavery into freedom, from Egypt to the promised land. And the way God took this people and guided them 40 years in the wilderness, that this was a time of trial and testing and refinement for the people who were eventually led into this place of rest. And this becomes not only an event that took place within their historical timeline, but a depiction of what all of our lives are like. All of us on a journey. All of us wandering in the wilderness. And to navigate this space, I think sometimes we can look at this and think something must have gone horribly wrong for us to be in the wilderness. But what we find is that this is how God shapes us, how God draws out of us the deepest things, how God does this work, not just in our outward actions, but all the way down to our very heart. I am teaching a class right now on leadership and this intersection between leadership and transformation. It's a seminary class, and everybody in that class is going into some form of ministry. And so what we talk about is how we are being shaped and formed in our lives for that, but how what it is that we're called to ends up being an ongoing part of what shapes us. All of these people stepping into some sort of vocation larger than themselves. And as I teach this class, I think, oh, this is a class for all of us. This isn't a class for those few who are called to leadership, because the truth is, all of us are. All of us are called. And I love how the author starts this chapter by saying, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. If the author of Hebrews was here, he would say this to all of you. Holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. And this calling is this journey that all of us make. And it's a journey where we step into the wilderness, into the unknown, into things that are going to test us and try us, things that are going to overwhelm us at times and cause us to want to turn back. And this question of calling, this is so fundamental to all of us as human beings. I remember when TED Talks were like a brand new thing, there was one that Rick Warren did. And in it, it was kind of interview style. He did this TED Talk. I'm sure you can still go find it. But the person was asking, what is it like to have written the most widely read book in the world, Purpose-Driven Life? And I remember Rick kind of going, or Pastor Warren, I've never met him, but I remember him saying, you know, I think it's safe to say that this question of purpose is ubiquitous. Everybody is asking this question. Millions upon millions of people pick up this book going, what is my purpose? It is like the human question that I think all of us have a sense of longing, a longing for meaning and purpose, that our life wouldn't just be for something superficial or for our own gain, but that maybe we're called to something larger. And Scripture speaks right to this and says, yeah, that's right. What is that longing for? It's for glory. But that is the journey. That is the end of this. And Moses is kind of the pinnacle of their leadership. If you were to ask any of them, who's the greatest leader? If you asked us that here in America, who's the greatest president? Probably would be like Lincoln, right? You'd be like, ah, Lincoln was great. And the author's going to say, yeah, Jesus is better than Lincoln. Jesus is better than Moses, more glorious than Moses. You think of our greatest leader. And I love this about Moses, this story. Not only is it the central narrative, but it's kind of a depiction to all of us of what we're being called to as well. Called to lead. And in Scripture, this is a unique thing that in Scripture, leadership is about servanthood. It's leadership through influence. That it's not tied to position. It's not tied to power. It's not tied to possession. This is how the world thinks. And at one point, God, I think, willingly not so willingly says, fine, I'll give you a king, right? The people want a king. But what Jesus gives is these leaders that are like shepherds that come in and that out of humility and service influence the people towards the destination that they're supposed to go. And this influence, when we think of Jesus, this is constantly what he was beckoning us to, giving us the same assignment. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Say, Jesus, what is my calling? And he says, you need to shine like a light in the world. That this is the glorious assignment to which we're called. And all of us are called. And Moses, this heroic leader, I love this, that we get this window into his whole story. And this is a beautiful thing about what Scripture does, is it tells the whole thing, right? It's the unedited version, because we know this about Moses, that he has failure in his past and deep insecurity. In fact, he's so worried about his public speaking that he has to get Aaron to come in and kind of cover for him, right? He's called into this position, and he's so aware of what he doesn't possess, so aware of his need. But it's by faith that he steps into this calling. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we get this whole like list of who's who within Scripture. It's like hero after hero of the faith. All of these people, when you know the full backstory, all these broken people that God uses to influence. And in Hebrews 11, this is a little bit of foreshadowing of where we'll be going in a few weeks. It says this in verse 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger. For Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. I love this. I think there's so much in this little passage, but what we see in Moses is vision. Why is it that he was able to, I mean, we know this about his upbringing, right? He was this adopted into the royalty of Egypt. And that he chose instead to leave and to go with his people into the wilderness, to forsake his power and his possession on behalf of this greater calling. That this vision that he had, that the greater things lied out there instead of remaining simply in Egypt. And this idea of this journey that we see, I love how we get this glimpse into Moses' heart. And this is always what these stories are about. I was reading this from Jonathan Sacks, who's a rabbi, and he wrote this book on leadership in the Torah. And he contrasts this sort of Hebrew literature with that of the Greeks. And he said the ancient Greeks produced monumental literature about character and fate, with larger-than-life heroes and often tragic outcomes. Ancient Israel produced a quite different literature about will and choice, with figures whom we can identify, often battling with their own emotions against defeat and despair. That this is the journey, this is the actual wilderness, is not something out there, but something inward. That Moses, in his brokenness and insecurity, was going to go on this journey that was going to lead to a heart that would be holy and righteous, faithful, that persevered to the end. That this is our journey as well. And it's not some outward thing that we seek to accomplish, although sometimes that comes in turn. But it is about recognizing this inward journey of surrender and yielding our heart. Moses forsakes the wealth and the power and the comfort of Egypt. And we are called to as well. That this man who has guilt from an act of violence in his past, insecurity about whether or not he has what it takes, is willing to follow in obedience. And this is so often, I think, our story as well. We would love to think of our leadership as like just a constant trajectory towards success, when in fact, so often the journey is one where we are faced with our own inadequacy, our own brokenness, and our own need for healing. Part of the wilderness is leading us into that space. That when we see it and understand it, then we understand the depths of what God is doing. But when we hit those kind of trials, we're so tempted to turn back, to choose sin, to choose something smaller. And sin, these like immediate pleasures that come at such a cost. It's like a bag of Halloween candy, right? You're like, maybe one little piece. And then all of a sudden you're like, maybe 12 pieces of Halloween candy. And you like can't even taste it in the end, right? It's just regret in a bag. But you're like, oh, but that first, like the idea of it, right? And you're like, this is what sin is. It's just a lie, right? It's a promise of something that it fails to deliver on. this ongoing series of diminishing returns, never giving what you thought it was going to give. Understanding that we have to understand the greatest things by looking ahead, by seeing those things that are eternal, those things that can otherwise be invisible, setting our focus on that. My book group right now, we're reading through Aristotle's Ethics, and everybody in that group has commented, like, when you're in public reading that, it just makes you look so smart. When you, oh, what are you reading? Oh, Aristotle's Ethics. But Aristotle, his big thing was this idea of telos, that you know the greatest things because they're the end of ends. That by taking our minds and setting that on what are those greater purposes brings into our alignment the rest of our life. And that otherwise we're constantly getting pulled to either extreme. How do you know what courage is? By understanding our purpose, it keeps us from falling into cowardice or recklessness. We're able to see and take alignment off that end. And what Aristotle understood is that by behaving in such a way, you begin to build, to transform, or to form yourself in a direction. That our actions over time actually become part of who we are. He says this, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a habit. That our decisions, our choices as we're wandering through this wilderness are forming in us who we are. And we're formed for good or for evil. We're shaped towards belief or towards unbelief. That our behaviors can soften our hearts or they can harden our hearts. And Moses, by forsaking these comforts, he's setting himself in a place where his heart is going to grow and be shaped by the greater things. That the destination was worth it. It was worth the journey through the wilderness. That the promised land was truly where they belonged. And for Moses, he understood this calling because he had basically seen something miraculous. That as he had kind of ran in fear and was a shepherd out in the wilderness, he ends up seeing this bush that's burning. And as he does, we're told from Scripture, he turns aside and goes to notice it. And this calling comes in this moment that is spectacular for him, but he chooses to step off of his path and go take a look. And I was reading this book by this guy, Richard Beck, where he was saying this idea that faith is really a matter of perception. He says, faith isn't forcing yourself to believe in unbelievable things. Faith is overcoming attentional blindness. Phrased differently, faith is about enchantment, or rather re-enchantment, the intentional recovery of a holy capacity to see and experience God in the world. That we have to be looking in order to see it. And then when we see it, we need to turn aside and go towards it. Some of us are probably still looking for a burning bush, but the author of Hebrews would say, now you have the fullness of God revealed. Instead of a bush, you turn and focus your attention on Jesus. That he becomes the fullness of that calling revealed. That he is modeling the way for all of us. And that it is this way of laying down, this way of humility, this way of surrender. Moses models this by forsaking all the power and possession that he once had. Jesus does this by laying down his divinity and becoming like man and suffering. And this becomes our model. It becomes our way, our path to glory. I love how in Scripture, in the Old Testament, this word glory was called kavod. And it means like weighty. And Paul is going to take this term and he's going to use it in 2 Corinthians to talk about this weight of glory. He says, indeed, everything is for your benefit, even the suffering, even the trials. As grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. There's the influence. Therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The purpose and the longing, these things that our hearts ache for, are fully realized only in eternity, that the appetites we have are never satisfied by anything in this life. So we refuse to go looking and chasing after those things and instead set our affections on the things that matter most. That is the telos for which Aristotle was trying to reach. This is the fullness revealed in Christ. In this way of living our life, I think nobody to me has said it more profoundly than Viktor Frankl, who had endured the tortures of Nazi concentration camp. And when he speaks on what man longs for, he's going to say it's not happiness, but it's meaning. And that we get there not by seeking to attain it, not trying to grasp it, not trying to control it, but instead forgetting about it, letting go of our pursuit of those things. Viktor Frankl says this. He says, don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you're going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue. And it only does so as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Happiness must happen, and the same holds for success. You have to let it happen by not caring about it. I want you to listen to what your conscience commands you to do and to go on to carry it out to the best of your knowledge. Then you will live to see that in the long run, I say, success will follow you precisely because you had forgotten to think about it. When we try to find and attain glory for ourselves, we ruin it, don't we? We end up clutching for something, or we end up distorting our whole sense of self. We're called instead to live in this posture of open-handed humility. And that through that, this is where the real glory shines. And there's this warning in this passage about disbelief, about the way sins can lead us astray. And I was thinking about this. You know, I think what we see in the wilderness for the Israelites there is that their sin and their hardness would show its face in this suggestion that maybe they should go back to Egypt. This was like this giving up. The second they were hungry or thirsty, they'd be like, gosh, there was food and water back in Egypt. The second their lives became difficult, they would think, gosh, if we could just go back to our comfortable beds back in Egypt. And Moses is saying, you were enslaved. But they're going, anything's better than this hardship. And this is the thing for all of us. This is where I think sin is so easily us taking back something, us clutching to something. And it's not just immediate pleasures, although I think there's a big part of it. But I think sometimes we clutch to anxiety and fear. We try to have it all figured out, right, as we like go spiral down our little Google search. Or we become cynical and jaded, where hurt gets the better of us. We end up holding that in our hearts, where unforgiveness can dwell. We choose worldly forms of power to give us a sense of stability. I mean, it's election week, for crying out loud. Like, if you think you're the hope for peace on earth is coming this week, it isn't. It isn't. And that we are in this wilderness, right, where we're going, like, these things that we long for, we have the reassurance that these things will ultimately be realized, that is our journey. And rather than turning to these superficial things for stability, we trust in the fact that we have a leader, a shepherd, who accompanies us through it all, someone we can look to, who comes in such modesty but with such strength. I remember reading years ago in this book by Brennan Manning, he was talking about these two kinds of theology. And one he called settler theology, and the other was pioneer theology. And he's saying these are two very different worlds. And if we want to make this world our home, then we end up having this settler theology where we're going to build this permanent city where we can dwell right here. And he said, in that kind of theology, God's like the mayor of the town, right? And there's a whole list of rules. And anytime you do something wrong, right, the mayor's like, you're out of line. He says, pioneer theology is very different. Pioneer theology, God is like the trail boss. He's out there with you on the road. And that sin, rather than breaking one of the town rules, sin is something very different. Sin is wanting to go back. And I think for all of us, that realization of going like, persevere, stick to it, continue on. This is one of the greatest struggles that we have, that we fall into despair, that we lose our confidence. And the author here is saying, stay confident, right? And depend on Christ for that confidence. Trust in him. But the truth is, this is where we need each other. That so often, we end up being the ones who can speak truth and confidence into others. Sometimes when it's you who's suffering, you're like, I'm just completely overwhelmed. And what you need is somebody to come alongside and go, this too shall pass. Or I'm with you. Gosh, in the last couple weeks, I've seen a couple people enter into some really difficult wilderness situations in front of them. I see them overwhelmed. I've also seen a couple people totally rescued from situations. And you go, life is kind of like this. And when people are overwhelmed, we become the ones who accompany and journey with. We become Christ to each other. We become the ones who encourage each other forward. Gosh, and when we see those victories take place, we share them. Look what God has done. And we follow behind Jesus. 1 Peter 2, Peter's going to say this. He says, you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live by righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the hope that we have. This is the model that's been given. And when we're following with Jesus, there's this non-anxious presence that comes with it. A peace that can endure through hardship. How should the church behave next week when the world is going to feel like chaos? Steady, non-anxious. That we have a hope that is in the future. And in the meantime, we persevere. We follow behind our leader. And this calling requires courage of us. It requires us to grow, to step into situations that hurt at times. And yet, in those situations, there's such joy. We start becoming who we were made to be. I think about this afternoon, I get to go see my daughter in the play. And you're like, oh, if you want to see Lila, like, so herself, this little girl has always just longed to be on the stage. And like when she was tiny, we went to this children's play, and she was probably 4 at the time, and it was like James and the Giant Peach. And when they finished, they were like, if anybody would like to come forward, please come down. And I turned to Lila to be like, do you want to go down? And I was like, she's gone. I was like... And I like look down the aisle, and there she's like, beeline, straight to Charlie. And she's like, I want to do what you do. Tiny little Lila. And I love this about this girl. She's just so wholehearted. But I told her I was going to share this, and I owe her $5 for this. But she like invited over like all the freshmen, she's a sophomore this year, that are in the play. And just when they, you know, this group of new kids that are in there just wide-eyed and terrified, and she like just comes and takes them under her wing, and I think, oh, that's actually Lila. this really tender heart. She was that freshman last year and scared to death, right? And she just has that, she notices those things. And I think nothing can make me happier as a parent than seeing my kids be who they really are. When God is calling us to this greater story, this greater calling, that's what it looks like. It's you being who you genuinely are. And with that comes such joy. That joy ends up being this strength that allows us to go through the difficult things that build empathy so that we can connect with others in need. This is where glory starts to shine out of us, and we're not even aware of it. It's the best kind of glory. And everybody is called to this, all of you. I love this quote from Martin Luther King. He says, "Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love." And that is the heart that is formed in the wilderness. That is the heart that comes through trial and refinement and suffering, a heart of deep empathy, where that pride has been burned off, a heart of such freedom to love others without entangling ourselves in all of that. And we get to remind each other of this. We become this house that's being built, and I love that illustration there. And Jesus is the builder of this house, and that house is us together. I didn't share this in the first service, but I love Lewis's example of the living house. And he says, you know, sometimes when God is at work there, we understand what he's doing. We're like, yes, perfect. Like, that room totally needed a remodel. But then other times he just starts tearing out walls in these rooms and we're like, no, that room's done. Like, we're finished. And he's like pulling the drywall off and going, no, there's deeper work that needs to be done. And then our confusion sometimes as we're going through the wilderness is we still see our story so small. Lewis says, you thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. This idea of God not just joining with us in the wilderness, but ultimately inhabiting our hearts, that this is the invitation, that through our belief, we invite him in to make our heart his home. Today, we're going to go to the Lord's table. And as we go, it's this simple meal, a meal of remembrance. And it's a reminder of suffering, God's outpouring of love. It's a reminder of brokenness and bloodshed, but ultimately is this example of sacrificial love fully embodied for us. That as we take it, we receive it, but as we receive it, we receive our sustenance for the journey as well. That our calling becomes an outpouring of ourselves to others. And so we're told to remember with gratitude what we've received and also with courage to give. I have some questions that are kind of maybe more reflections as we go to the Lord's table. I said, as we go to the Lord's table, can you identify an area of disbelief in your life? Where are you choosing too small of a story? Where do you hold back? Where do you get afraid? As we eat, we remember, can you think maybe of a victory that God has won in your life? Where has he set you free? From where has he brought you? Maybe even a burning bush that you've noticed. And last, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our story. What is the work that he is doing in your life right now? Can you place your trust and confidence in his plan to do his work on your heart?